John chapter 6 is where we will continue. I didn't have the heart to tell you last week that it was a part one of three. And so we are continuing on in this sermon that Jesus delivers about how he is the everlasting bread of life. So just kind of as you're turning there and looking in that direction, just a reminder of where we are. We're in the book of John, and in John chapter 20, verse 31 lets us know that all of this was written that we may believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing may have eternal life. So we have the purpose statement of all of this. This is everything that this book is intended to do. So we know that we can look at the feeding of 5,000, which, you know, that was 5,000 men. So you're talking quite a few number of people there, including women and children, 20, 25,000, somewhere around there. We saw earlier on in the chapter 6, and really the reason why I'm including all that happened in chapter 6 is chapter 6 is a unit. All right, what starts in chapter 6 in verse 1 is meant to be seen all together so that we can get a good context of everything that is flowing through all the way to the end. And it's upwards of 70 verses, and so it's a long chapter, and so just trying to hit the cliff notes there. But after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he sends the disciples on over by the sea. Sea gets rough. They're in trouble. They're scared. Now, these are trained fishermen by trade, and they are scared of the sea. So this is a bad situation, but Jesus saves, and he shows himself in the storm. He walks on water to them, and then he calms the sea, and then he transports the boat. And so the great I am, which is how he responds about himself, he says, I am. The great I am is beside us in the storm, so there is no reason to fear. And then we saw that Jesus started to contend with and fight unbelief. Only a work of God, the only work of God that is acceptable is to believe. And that true belief is satisfied in Jesus. Last week, this part one of the everlasting bread of life, we discussed the wholesale rejection of the truth. This massive amount of people who had now by this time came to where Jesus had gone, and they've come across the sea themselves seeking after him, not because they wanted his words, not because they wanted his salvation, but because they wanted lunch. And so they come across, and they show their unbelief. They reject the truth standing in front of them. Proving Matthew 12, verse 39, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. And when we reject the truth, we end up missing out on what God is doing. I don't know about you, but allergies this week have gotten to me. So forgive me if I drink some water or cough a lot, but we'll get through this together. This whole passage ends with a showing of two type of people. You have believers and you have unbelievers. So at the end of the chapter, you see that there's a massive amount of unbelievers that leave Jesus. And their main reason is this stuff is too hard. This stuff is too difficult. We can't accept this teaching. We want the bread. We just don't want the teaching. So they left the life giver. This is a sad passage. This is an unfortunate thing that happens. Jesus' love, his compassion, is rejected because the theology was too hard. As if we were to transport that into modern terms, the theology was too hard, so they left. It was too difficult to accept. And I made a statement, I've made it several weeks now, that in this passage, Jesus leans heavily on, he leans hard on the sovereignty of God, on his everlasting arms in this. He needs the strength from his Father. And so he relies on his Father for that strength. And this week we hone in and consider God's sovereignty in this difficult passage. So I want to invite you as we read this that this is, in fact, a difficult passage. So please hear and consider these things today. I'm aware that when you start talking about words like sovereignty and predestination and all of these sort of words, you have a wide gambit of people where people fall on these things. And I am trying my hardest to stick to the text and what the text says. And together, we will see Jesus in this. It can be divisive, and in fact, it has been divisive in many churches. There have been churches who have gone through a considerable amount of difficulties because of passages like these and statements that Jesus himself makes. It shouldn't be like that. So let's consider the words of Jesus here on this divine sovereignty. Let's look at verses 35 through 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you and we recognize our inability to know your mind. We are finite creatures, and you are an infinite God. We do not deserve you, and yet Jesus still came to the earth, not to condemn, but to die, to be condemned for us. And God, this is a beautiful, wonderful thing. We certainly want to remember Pastor Blake, as he is in absence, Lord, because of illness. Lord, we ask that you would grant him quick health. He may return to this fellowship once again. Lord, with also lift up a little bit of my physical inability this morning, that you would grant my voice some strength, and all for your glory. We ask for open and receptive hearts, that we may submit to your word, to the love of our Savior. So all this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first thing we see in this passage, just in the first two verses we considered here, verses 35 and 36, we see a really huge, a great condemnation. See, He starts off and he gives this great I am statement. He says, I am the bread of life. And it's interesting, he just previously, remember in the storm, he says, I am. Cluing us in and pointing us to the fact that he is the Son of God, not just some prophet, not just some miracle worker, but he is the great I am. And right before that, what does he do? A miracle of bread. And now he looks around to everybody and he says, I am the bread. That's the flow of the passage. That's the reason these things are flowing this way. God in the way that he ordained time. Jesus came and did these things to get to this statement. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That is good news. That is wonderful news. Here's the great condemnation. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. That is a sad passage. He says, look, I am the everlasting sustenance. I will give you all that you need, and I'm the only source that can give you this. He uses again, I said this last week of this passage right here, about how it says hunger and thirst. He uses a physical need to point to a greater spiritual reality. He uses this to illustrate one word, faith. He says faith is required. And then he looks at a crowd of thousands and he says, and you don't have it. That is a great condemnation. We are surrounded by people all the time who don't have this. Our world stands condemned. In your workplace, in your schools, they stand condemned because they do not have faith in the bread of life. And it is a sad reality. Jesus tells them, you have seen yet not believed. It is so sad to be in the presence of Jesus. Listen, we have things like a cross to point us to him, right? We have these things to remember who he is and what he did. They had Jesus standing in front of him. And they were looking at him doing these awesome and amazing miracles and are filled with unbelief. It is a sad state. It's the very same thing that oftentimes we are more saddened by someone who grows up in the church and then when they get a certain age leaves and never comes back, rather than we are in somebody who has never been in the church. Because we are the presence. We are the bride. We are the church where the Holy Spirit is in and among us. And for someone to grow up in the presence of God like that and then depart is very sad. And here they are looking at Jesus, the Son of God, in the face and do not believe. And we can ask the question, so what's going on here? Is Jesus explaining himself poorly? I mean, this is Jesus, right? If anyone can explain salvation so as to move someone, it should be Jesus, right? So what's going on? Is Jesus just explaining himself poorly? Of course not. He's perfect. Is there something more to belief than seeing the miracles of the Savior face to face? Matthew 13 verse 10 through 14 gives us a clue into Jesus and what he did. It says, then the disciples came to him and said to him, listen to the question, why do you speak to them in parables? Sounds like a good question. He's been teaching, and every time he teaches in parables that don't have their meanings very apparent. And then Jesus would pull the disciples away and give them the meaning. So they're like, hey, why are you doing this? Wouldn't it make more sense for you to just give the teaching outright? Our Savior says this. And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. Later on in John chapter 12, verses 37 through 40. When Jesus had said these things about the Son of Man being lifted up, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. So the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That is the reason why Jesus did these things. He had a plan, and he was following through with this plan. It was the will of the Father. So is there something more to belief than just seeing the miracle-working Savior? Absolutely. There sure is. We see it in this passage. It's verse 37. It's verse 37 that we see this clincher. This phrase mentioned by Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This whole passage that we read this morning, this is the effectual calling and faithfulness of our triune God. This one major arching point to this. That's what this whole thing, we'll talk about all of this. But it's the effectual calling and faithfulness of our triune God. Pastoring is difficult. Do you know one of the main reasons pastoring is difficult? I'm going to boil my job description down to you. Blake's job description down to you. You ready? Y'all want us to tell you what you do wrong. Okay? Now that's difficult for a lot of different reasons. Main reason being, y'all get upset at us when we tell you what you do wrong. And it's a tension that sometimes is there. Because I can assure you that when Blake and I preach to you, we know, because we try to be those under-shepherds of Jesus. We try to be in your lives and do that when we mess up from time to time. But we try our hardest to know y'all. We know when y'all are going through something. And sometimes we get to a passage and by God, just the way that, because y'all know how we do, we preach through books of the Bible. If a passage lines up with something you're dealing with, we just started months ago, and it's there. God was doing that, okay? So we also know that when we get up to speak on a passage, sometimes we're up here and we're like, yeah, I know so-and-so, this is going to hit home today. You know, we actually have those thoughts. I didn't know if y'all knew that. We have those thoughts. And it can be a hard thing for us to come to a passage and know that there is struggles within our own body of believers with things of this nature. And sometimes it can be hard to communicate the love that we have for y'all. But I'm going to attempt to do these things this morning, and I'm going to start out with a very simple question that I want you to consider. Why did God save you? What did you do? We know, right? We receive salvation because we have faith, we believe. We know that to be the case. But why did God save you? Ask yourself that. Why did God save me? Because all too often, we tend to think too highly of ourselves, and this is what we're actually thinking. Why shouldn't God have saved us? You know, I mean, it's like, I'm not that bad a person. I feel like I do okay. And we can all name somebody who's doing worse. But the real question is, why in the world should such a great God save such a sinner like us? John later writes in 1 John 3:1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." It's the love of God. It's not because you're nice. It's not because you're kind. And you may be those things. I hope you are. It's not because you have it put together. It's because of the love of God. And so this clincher verse in verse 31, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." He's speaking to an unbelieving crowd. And you know what's interesting? The unbelieving crowd actually had problems with the next verse. Their issue was with verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven." That was where they were. And what did they say? They were like, it says they grumbled. They said, "Is this not Jesus? Hey, aren't you Joseph's son? So why do you say you come down from heaven?" That's what they had a problem with. We have struggles with verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And here's why. I'm going to put it plain. Christ seems to be suggesting that God never intended to save everyone. I don't know about y'all, that's offensive. That hurts. That's hard. Because there is a suggestion behind this that God is giving a gift to the Son, and it will not include everyone. And what we need to see in this passage is this love gift. See, we as believers, we are a love gift to the Son from the Father, and we are guaranteed by the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian word. That's why I said the main point. It said effectual calling and faithfulness of our triune God. And Jesus isn't denying that faith is necessary. He isn't denying human responsibility. And he is also not denying divine sovereignty. He does none of those things. In fact, we see in Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. At the same time, the scriptures in John chapter 1, verse 13 says that those who were born, they were not born. Listen, it says they were not born of the will of man, but of God, out of God's will. And that salvation, according to Romans 9:16, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. We know from a host of other scriptures that both repentance and faith are granted by God. And Romans 3:11 says it plainly, "There is none who seeks for God." There is none who seeks for God. So this thing must be a work of God. But it doesn't deny our responsibility. We even have a name for Jesus that illustrates this. Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says that after talking about running the race with endurance, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. He begins it and he will complete it." It's our faith, something we have. He begins and he completes it. We call Jesus this. It's a name we have for God. And so there's a tension in this passage that suggests that God never intended to save everyone. And that hurts. I'm going to get real with you. It hurts as a parent. Okay? I was about 6 years old when the Lord saved me. My son's 4 and a half, okay? So that's 1.5 years. And I know, you know, because this is the human thinking, right? He's getting pretty close to where he should start to understand these things and he should start to get there, and I want this thing for him. But I can't do that. I can't do it for him. That's hard. Because if you're a type A personality like me, you are sure going to try. But I can't. I can't do it for him. There's nothing I can do for him. I can talk till I'm blue in the face, and trust me, I try. But if Jesus has no desire, and it says it in the scripture, I read it earlier. If Jesus has no desire to change the hearts of men standing right in front of them, I should sure know I can't do it. And that is scary as a parent. Because you know what that means? It means I have to give up what I want for my kid and totally defer to God. But this passage, again, it does not deny human responsibility. We are responsible. You don't believe me? Go to Genesis chapter 3. Hey, it's there. I just read in Acts 17:30, God's declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And it says it's an act of the will of God, on God who has mercy. And guess what? There's a certain tension there that screams one thing. God understands everything and we do not. That's what it's screaming to us. We cannot possibly wrap our brains around an infinite God. And that is okay. He has this. That's the point. And so we can come to a passage and see that God has a plan that's way above our brains, way outside of us. And that should cause us to be thankful. Because if there's a God who simply responds to me and my finite sinful actions, that is no true God. If there's a God who is simply waiting back, hoping and crying to himself, oh, I hope, that is not a picture of the God of the Bible. Our God is all powerful in all things and in every way. And so this clincher verse continues. And we see how all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus willingly, lovingly, and completely accepts the love gift from the Father. He wants this. Look, it says, never cast out. Another way to read this, a little bit more of a literal translation, is something like, I will not ever cast out. It's a double negative in the original language to emphasize, I will not cast out. I will keep all the Father gives to me. We see this as the faithfulness of God. He won't lose any of us. It's impossible. And Jesus desires this love gift, the love gift of believers. Ephesians 5, you know, this is the passage we all turn to, where it says, talking about how husbands are supposed to love their wives sacrificially as what? As Christ loves the church. In other passages, it talks about how the bride of Christ is the church, believers, this love gift. And it's like this moment. And here he's saying, I'm not going to cast out my bride. I'm not going to do this thing. My bride, I'm keeping. So when Alicia and I got married, we did this whole reveal thing to do the pictures. Y'all familiar with this? It was me and her and then the photographers. We did several pictures in the reveal. My wife was beautiful on our wedding day, okay? She is still that way 6.5 years later. But let me tell you something. There was something different in having the reveal beforehand and seeing my bride walk down the aisle to me. Okay? There was a longing that was different. I was anticipating beforehand. But seeing her come down the aisle as she is coming to join in marriage with me, there is a longing that was there. And this is exactly what we see in Jesus. He's like, this is mine. I will not ever cast out. It's a testament to the faithfulness of God to never lose a soul that has experienced His saving grace. Our God is able to keep us. John 10:28 says it like this, no one will snatch you from my hand. It's as though Jesus is looking at them and He is saying, it's my love gift, no one else's. I will not lose you. I will not cast you out. You are mine. And so we go back to the question, why should you be saved? Why did God save you? And we mentioned the verse, right? What manner of love Jesus loves. The reason this is so effectual of a calling is because the love of Jesus will pierce through any darkness. There is no hardened, unbelieving heart that He cannot pierce through. No matter the depths, no matter the caked on onion-like layered nature of our sinful hearts, God gets to the core. Always. He is able. And He does it in such a way to never lose any. And the people don't like what He said. They didn't like this. He continues on and He says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me. He says it again. He emphasizes it again. That I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He says, it's mine. This is my bride. They're not going anywhere. If they are given to me by the Father, I will hold them and they will go nowhere. This is my bride. And they completely miss the point. They're hung up over that whole come down from heaven thing. They're like, hey, you're Joseph's boy, right? I mean, you can't come from heaven. They didn't understand the depths of who God is. And they were stuck and hung up on this thing. And so He tells them to stop grumbling. This word is an onomatopoeia. If you don't know what that is, it's simply a word that sounds like an action that you do. So it'd be the equivalent of this. If you were to read this and it says, and so the Jews grumbled, it would be like when we do that whole thing our kids do. All right, we talk about grumbling like that. That's what they were doing. That's the gist of the passage. They were grumbling amongst them. I can't believe it. They were doing that all throughout the thousands of people here. They were upset that He would dare suggest that He came from heaven. How dare we suggest that maybe God has a plan outside of our own brains, that He doesn't intend to save everyone. Is it His desire? Yep, the Bible says that too. Is it His intent? Well, you tell me, if an all-powerful God intends to do something, don't you think He'll do it how He wants to? So we see them grumbling about something they don't understand. We do that too. He says, stop grumbling among yourselves. And then the clincher verse, again, stated slightly differently, a little bit more emphatically, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. We are helpless. No one. Do you know what no one means? It means no one. The Greek word for no one means no one. Not a Not a single person. And then it goes to can. This word speaks to ability. We learned this in grade school. And if we didn't learn it in grade school, you learn it from grandparents or parents, right? Can I go to the bathroom? I don't know. Can you? Right? What do we say? May I go to the bathroom? Because can speaks to ability. May speaks to permission. This is ability. Or rather, inability in this case. No one. There's a universality. No one is able. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Because I don't like to speak conjecture, and I want you to hear from God and not me, and if you want to listen to this afterwards, I'm sure I could supply this. Let's read about what the Bible speaks on the lost. Unregenerate, the lost people are dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. Slaves to unrighteousness, John 8:34, Romans 6:6, 17 and 20. Alienated from God, Colossians 1:21, and hostile to Him, Romans 5:10, 8, 7. They are spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4, captives, 2 Timothy 2:26, trapped in Satan's kingdom, Colossians 1:13, powerless to change their sinful natures, Jeremiah 13:23, Romans 5:6, unable to please God, Romans 8:8, and incapable of understanding spiritual truth, 1 Corinthians 2:14, and you can look at chapter 14, verse 17 for a little bit more on that in John. That's us, apart from the grace of God. That is who we are. Those are not pleasant describers. Alienated from God. Trapped. Captive. Powerless to change their sinful natures. No one can come. The command is to come. And no one is able to do that. And look, there's a condition, and this is the beautiful part of the passage. Unless. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is a beautiful thing. This word for drawing, I'll flip there. It's Acts 21, verse 30. It says this, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Okay, it was like, well, what's the correlation between those two verses? Does it make any sense? The word for seize in Acts 21:30 is the same word for draw here in this verse, verse 44. It's the idea. This is how we can think about this. Help wrap our minds around it as much as we possibly can. It's the idea of drawing well from a water. You see, when you put a bucket down into a well and it fills with water and you draw it out, the action is on the one who is drawing. The total ability is on the one who is drawing, not on the water that is being drawn. That is the idea of what is being put forth here. But the sheer nature of this, that God, it says, and they will be taught by God, that God would teach sinful man. This is something that should fascinate us. Why would an infinitely holy God ever desire to come and teach and love and draw a sinful, rebellious people? Love. Why love? Why would He love us? Don't know. Why would He do so? If somebody slaps me in the face every single day, I'm going to start ducking. Okay? If they continue to slap me in the face, I'm going to start avoiding them. And if they still find a way to slap me in the face, I'm going to slap back. Okay, you understand? That's how we normally work. If you're not one of those, and I am, if you're not one of those that when you get slapped, you immediately slap back and forget all the avoidance. Okay? That's how we respond when someone offends us. How many times have you as a child or your children done this thing where somebody starts it, you know, they start the fight and they call an ugly name, and then the other one like shoots back an ugly name right away? That is our nature. That is what makes sense to us. To retaliate, to take vengeance into our own hands. God says, even though mankind has sinned against me, I'm going to send my son to die on a cross and take my wrath so that I can save and will save and protect my nature, my character, by displaying in one moment on the back of the Son of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the mercy and grace of God. It took God to save us from God. All in this cosmic, beautiful moment where this condition is fulfilled, unless the Father draws him. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that we should be more fascinated that God would save any of us rather than upset that God would only save some of us. And that's what it boils down to. Yes, is man responsible? Absolutely. Absolutely. You should believe. In fact, your only hope is believing. But when I give that message, when I command that people believe from God's word, when I'm relaying that to them, to you, I have full faith that God will work the best possible plan ever. It's not up to me. No matter how much I'd like it to be up to me, it's not up to me. We should be more fascinated that God would save any of us rather than upset that He only saves some. And it's not a temporary salvation either. God teaches, and it goes on and says in verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and what happened? They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That is the fulfillment of the condition. God requires something. Jesus fulfilled it. We believe. How do we believe? God draws us. Are we responsible? Absolutely. Our problem in sin is that we are willfully blind. You and I, we don't go around and just, you know, now sometimes there's what's called the sin of omission, sure. But generally speaking, we don't walk around and just oops our way through life. We don't just go, "Oh, I totally didn't mean to hate that person." No, that's something we choose, we want, and we do. And you know what? We all know the passage that says we shouldn't hate, right? Yeah, what happens? Somebody does something in our life and we show hate towards them. That's willful. That is something we want to do. That is willful blindness to the truth of God. And apart from being drawn, apart from the grace of God, that unmerited favor, we continue in our willing blindness, just like these people who are looking at God in the face. And instead of bowing down before God, they challenge Him in His message. They quickly forget His miracles and focus only on what they can get and how their life can be easier if He keeps feeding them lunch every day. The bread that He gives for the life of the world is His flesh. And He gave that on the cross. Some of you are in a life circumstance today. Lord has been moving you, and he's been drawing you, and you have said no. You said no because you continue in your willful blindness. Let me tell you something. If the Lord is drawing you, he will continue to draw you. He will continue to work. He will not leave you alone. And that is my prayer. My prayer is solid in the fact that God will draw until he gets that bucket of water out of the well. And he is totally capable of doing so. No matter how many layers he has to peel back, you are his. Believe. Believe in this Jesus. This passage ends with thousands of people hearing these words of Jesus and saying this is too hard, and they leave. Y'all have known people in your own life got too real to follow Jesus, and so they took off. Or the only reason they were in church was because their parents made them, and then when they got old enough to leave, they left. That is willful blindness. Come to the Lord. Submit yourself to him as he calls and he draws you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the forevermore we have in Jesus. We really don't understand your mind. We know that we are helpless apart from you. We know that it's a work of you. We know that it's a beautiful thing that you do in our hearts when you show grace and love towards unwilling people, people who are willingly blind. We thank you and we praise you for not leaving us alone. Lord, that we might experience such great a love that the Father shows that we have become children of God. We need your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts and lives of us all. That if anything else this morning, we were encouraged in your ability, your effectiveness, your love for us. But Lord, for those in this room that have not believed, God, that you would continue to work on their hearts like only you can and bring about salvation in their life. For your glory and your glory alone, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.